you know what? We're going to start a new book tonight. We're going to be in the book of Deuteronomy. Basically, the setting for this book is really, we ended the book of Numbers, and they're right on the verge of the promised land. They're actually looking over at it, probably looking at it every day and thinking, there it is. We're going to go in there. And we could say that the book of Numbers could go right into the book of Joshua, but we're going to back up. And Deuteronomy has a lot of good things to it. It kind of makes everybody stop and look back. What we're going to do is we go through this, we're going to see it takes us all over the whole Bible. And it's going to be a repetition of a lot of things. And last week, I didn't want to scare anybody in saying, you know, Deuteronomy is going to be one big repetition of everything we just went through. It's way more than that. See, and I believe the repetition that God has for us gets the word in you more and more and more and more. And the more the word gets in us, the more we realize, God, you're so good. And your promises are true and your word is awesome. And then we become better worshipers. And they need to become better worshipers as they're going into this promised land. So there's a lot in this. He's training them up. And the setting of this book, it occurs again after the Israelites' 40-year journey. We could say 38 years because they're going to sit here for a little while. And the 38 years was the wandering, basically. For 2 years, we could say they kind of sat where they were. You know, they sat at Sinai. They sat at Kadesh Barnea. 40 years of wilderness wanderings because of their unbelief. That was it, because of their unbelief. So geographically, the place was the plains of Moab on the edge of the promised land, a little bit south there in Israel. The English title for Deuteronomy literally means second law. Really what it is they're getting the law a second time. God wants to make sure they know the law, the word, his word. So the book includes the reiteration, the exposition, and the interpretation, again, of all these things in the law that we saw in Exodus, that we saw in Leviticus, that they'd previously, all of this has been given to the Israelites already. And again, too, remember, this is a new generation, pretty much. So they need to get it. This, to me, means that if all these young people aren't really getting it or haven't really gotten it, maybe the parents fell down. I don't know. You know what I mean? I'm just looking into this. This is not going to be just all repetition because Deuteronomy is quoted so many times in the New Testament. More than 80 times Deuteronomy is quoted. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy more than Genesis. Think about or Isaiah. Think about that. That's amazing. We're going to look at all these. We come to this fifth and final book of Moses here. It's kind of like his long, drawn-out goodbye, too. He knows he's not going into the promised land. They're going to. And he's going to have a successor. We know who's Joshua. So this is the final book of the Pentateuch, the final book of the Torah, the final address to the people that he led for 40 years. And you know what? I believe he loved these people. We know that. We saw him fall on his face how many times? He's going to be the guy up there with the flat nose. Trust me. Fell on his face so many times. No, Lord, have mercy on them. Please don't wipe them out. You know, and that's his heart. I get that. So here he's going to address them, and he reminds, he reviews with the people of their history and all they've been through, how their fathers failed miserably, but how God had mercifully got them through and brought them through. Then he reiterates and he repeats the law of God, the word given to Israel in the first year of their journey. That's where this book gets its name. Deutero is the Greek word meaning second, and nomos is the Greek word for law. So it's second law. They're getting the law again for the second time. So in this book, we're going to see the law reviewed and repeated. And our initial reaction, it might be, you know, we spent a long time already looking at all this law, didn't we? And like I said earlier, I think the more we get it in us, the more we know it, the more it resonates in our spirit, and the Lord wants those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And our spirit, when it sees the truth, when we hear the truth, we're better worshipers. I really believe this. I really believe that as they're on the verge of the promised land, he wants the word ingrained in them so much that they become good worshipers. Because God just brought them 40 years through the wilderness and gave them everything they could possibly want. And we know how they are. They're like us. They're a bunch of knuckleheads, aren't they? Complainers and stuff. I'm not saying you guys are complainers. Just me. So So that's why we should go through it again. We spend a long time studying these people's history in the wilderness and all that, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So why go through it again? And because it's the book of Deuteronomy that God commands the people to read loudly, publicly, every sabbatical year at the Feast of Tabernacles. These days, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they read the whole book of Deuteronomy. Amazing. It's a long book, too. And it's a joyous festival that they have then, and it's where the people of Israel celebrate how God faithfully brought them through the wilderness. And that's coming up again, the Feast of Tabernacles. So, again, it's important to be in the Word, not just to learn the principles, but way more important, again, we're gaining an understanding of who our God is. He's more than just God. He's our Lord, and He's our Savior, and our provider, and our protector, and He's everything. We need that understanding of and an appreciation for the nature and the character of God, because when we learn about His ways, when we learn about the heart of God, when you really get a good look at the heart of God, don't you feel that you can't help but worship Him? I hope so. I feel like that. We learn about His ways. We learn about the heart of God. We can't help lifting our hands, bowing our knees, singing praise to Him. And without Bible study, worship loses its luster. It does. Think about it. Without worship, the Bible study just becomes academic. So we need both sides of the equation. And that's why we start out with a worship, because I've always visualized worship brings us into the throne room of the Lord. You know, we come in right into the throne room, and we're right there at the throne, and we're worshiping Him, and then we're all ready to go for Him to speak to us His word, prepares us. And so without worship, Bible study would be just academic. They go together. So we need both sides. We need to be students of the Word and worshipers of the Lord. And I figure if I'm just a student, not a worshiper, I'll become this intellectual Christian. There's a lot of them out there these days. You lack passion when you get like that. We might have our theology down and our doctrine right, but where's our heart? Our heart might get really cold. I've met people like this. I know the Word. I know everything. I know God. I memorized the Bible. Really? Why are you such a nut? There's no worship or joy or, you know, I've debated with some of these guys. One of my best buddies that I made at Finger Lakes Sarah turned into this debating Calvinist guy, and he became very legalistic and argumentative, and I thought, you lost all your joy. You know, he changed. You're not a worshiper. You're so into proving your point. But anyway, we might have our theology down and our doctrine right, but our heart could get cold. So if I'm involved in worship without grounding myself in the Word, my worship can become shallow, and eventually it fades out. And what did Jesus say? The Father seeks those who will worship Him in both spirit and in truth. The Spirit in us rejoices. Listen, the Spirit in us rejoices over the truth. Your Spirit in you rejoices, and you commune with His Spirit, and you rejoice over the truth you're reading. I love that. The truth of the Lord, how good He is and how gracious He is. John 4:23. It's a winning combination. Do we have to go through the history and the law again? God says yes, because it will inspire us both to gain that passion, to inspire us to worship and have that passion and intelligence. So we're going to see how the New Testament writers understood the importance of the book of Deuteronomy 2, because they quote it over 100 times. Its importance is seen more clearly in the fact that Jesus quotes it, like I said, more than He quoted Genesis, even Psalms. In fact, He quotes it more than any other Old Testament book. He used it, listen to this, He uses Deuteronomy 3 times. He quotes Deuteronomy 3 times, Matthew 4, where Satan comes to Him. Everything He quotes back to Satan, to battle Satan, He uses the Word like us. He gets His sword out, and it's from Deuteronomy. I like that. So He uses that when Satan comes to Him in the wilderness. And it's not only His familiarity with the Word, but the power that's in it, too. Many have a tendency to say, oh, no, not the law again. But since God commanded it to be read out loud, to be read audibly, and the New Testament writers quote it repeatedly, and because Jesus valued it so much, we'd be wise believers to allow the book of Deuteronomy to be woven into, let's say, the fabric of our souls. It's a good book. It really is. I remember ending last week thinking, well, we're going to go through Deuteronomy and we're going to review everything we just looked at. And I thought, wow, how boring that sounds. But it's not. We're going to see. It's really cool. And I think it's going to take us on a journey around the whole Bible, like most books do, kind of like Isaiah does. We're going to get into the where Jesus quotes it and so on and all that. But look at chapter 1, verse 1. We begin, it says, "These be the words which Moses spoke unto all Israel," all of them, "on this side Jordan in the wilderness." So almost all of Deuteronomy consists of speeches given by Moses at the end of his life, basically. In the plain is where they are, over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Katzeroth and Dizahab. And as Moses begins his farewell, Israel's camped on the east side of the Jordan River, and there's this huge, large rift, like a valley. It extends from the Sea of Galilee in the north all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba south. So they're camped east of the Jordan River in this valley, and it's a nice spot, it really is, until you get down south and it's like so barren, it looks like a nuclear holocaust happened down there. But that's where Sodom and Gomorrah happened. So they're camped east of the Jordan River in this valley. They're ready to enter the promised land. Now that phrase there, "unto all Israel," or "to all Israel," is used 12 times in this book. And we know that when God repeats anything, he wants us to get that. It's to all of you, every single one of you. That's what he means. 12 times emphasizes the unity of Israel too, but the universal application of these words. He means everybody. Verse 2, "There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea." Now this statement, I know I've mentioned this a few times, but this must be pretty painful for Moses to write. Because as he thinks of this, what I mean, how long would it take a man to walk from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, to the border of the promised land? Now it's 150 miles. These people were used to walking. Well, God tells us right here it'd be 11 days. They could make it in 11 days. Why were they walking around out there for 38 years? Listen, before you laugh at these people, have you ever gone around and around and around? This is what they're basically doing. You know, they never really wander that far from Kadesh Barnea. Maybe you've had years, days, weeks, you've wandered and wandered and wandered, and maybe it was only in your head. But you didn't go far from where you started, you didn't get anywhere, and you just kept going in circles. We do that. These people do that. So this distance from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea is about 150 miles, 11 days. How long did it take Israel? Basically 38, 40 years, whatever. So the number 40, though, is the number of a biblical generation. And when this whole generation was lost simply for a lack of faith. So when God brought them into Kadesh Barnea, they're supposed to go in there. They're supposed to take the territory. They're supposed to move into the promised land, if you remember. But they lacked the faith. They were fearful of the giants that they'd heard about. To repeat it again, we even heard it Sunday. Kadesh Barnea was the place where Numbers 13, Numbers 14, the spies went out from, if you remember. Israel believed the report of these unfaithful spies, and they rebelled against God. They refused to go into the promised land. So again, the journey from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea would take 11 days, but from Kadesh Barnea, listen, from Kadesh Barnea, the threshold of the promised land, back to Kadesh Barnea, took 38 years. They come all the way back, full circle. It took basically 38, 40 years because it took 40 years for the generation of unbelief, those who were adults when they left Egypt. It took 40 years for that generation to die out in the wilderness, and they're gone now, and for a generation of faith and trust in God to arise in place after them. Now, what would God have done for us and through us and in us and with us if only we had the faith that we were supposed to have? See, we look at these people and we're like, oh, those knuckleheads, they didn't have the faith and they wandered. And what would he have done with us, through us, in us, to us? You know, I mean, think about this. If only we had believed and claimed the territory of the Spirit-filled life that he's led us to. And I know we all have some regrets. When we get to heaven, we won't have regrets. But if we had claimed the territory of the Spirit-filled life rather than wandering around for a lifetime. Now, I'm not saying you guys are wandering around for a lifetime, but there are a lot of people who do. There are a lot of Christians who even do. They wander around. So, quoting from this story, as we saw Sunday, Paul said, learn the lesson. The whole Sunday teaching, 1 Corinthians 10:11 or so. Learn a lesson from this. Remember that? Sunday, we talked about Paul talking about this. Isn't it interesting how our Wednesdays and Sundays line up? I don't do that on purpose. I don't think I could. When God does put something on our heart, we need to do it immediately. We don't need to wander around needlessly. We need to do it right away. And a lot of times we hesitate. And we look at these people and we're like, well, look at what happened to them when they hesitated. We wander around needlessly. We waste our days in a desert experience. And it gets drier and drier, doesn't it? Now, Sinai means desolation. And it's a good name because the area around Sinai is bleak and barren. I mean, it's totally uninviting. I remember being down there looking around for anything living other than us. And there was nothing. It's just rock. You know, and they'll point out, this is like the residue of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's like a nuclear holocaust happened there. It's just nothingness. And this is Mount Seir, south of the Dead Sea in Edom, which would become Jordan. So this is south. It's just really bleak down there. But it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. So according to verse 3, Moses acted on the authority of God, since his inspired words were in accordance with the commandments that God had given. This 40th year after the Exodus from Egypt, which were the years of divine judgment. I don't know if you remember this. They were the years of divine judgment as God had told them. Back in Numbers 14, 33, and 34. He said, you will go through this, and they did, and now they're ending. They're finally ending, but the 11th month is like January or February for them, and this is like 1405 BC, and we saw in the book of Numbers, like chapters 20 through about 36 or so, the record of the events of the 40th year. It says, and after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth, in Edrei. These are the two kings, if you remember, of the Amorites whom the Jews defeated in Jordan. Og, I think, was a giant. On this side, Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, to declare this law. In other words, he's not just shouting it out. Literally, he's explaining it too. All right? He's making it clear. He's making it distinct. He's making it plain. And the purpose of the book was to make the sense and purpose of the law clear to the people. If you remember, when we started off a teaching a couple weeks ago in Nehemiah, it said he read out loud to make the sense, if you remember that, to give sense, to give understanding. In other words, he didn't just yell it at them and just blast them with it. He gave it to them in a way they could understand it. That's what Moses is doing here. He's making it clear to the people as they enter the land. And it's to be their guide to the law while living in the land. Verse 6, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mountain. You ever have the Lord tell you something like that? All right, you've been here long enough. Move out. Move on. Whatever. I felt like that in a couple places, but you've dwelt here long enough in this mountain. And after 40 years, Israel is right back at the place, at point A, right back again, the place where they began, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, it's the same thing. Horeb and Sinai are different names for the same place, but it's the place where the Ten Commandments were given. It's the place they began. So like with us, God told Israel to move on. You know, they've been around and around and around, and then they've been sitting long enough. He wants them to get going. Listen for the Lord to do that to you. Maybe he's saying, you know what, I want you to get up. I want you to go over there. I want you to do this. There's times where we're just not asking and we're getting dry and stale or whatever it is and we're wondering why and maybe we've never asked. You have not because you ask not, James says. So ask him. Should I be moving on? Should I be moving around? What should I be doing? He tells him to move. So a year at Sinai was evidently enough. He didn't bring them out of Egypt for them to live forever at Sinai. I'm taking you into the promised land. I love that term, promised land. I, God, promised that land to you, so you got to be in the promised land if you want to be blessed. Get in there. So that's the way it is. It's time to move on in faith and take the promised land. Verse 7 says, turn you and take your journey and go to the Mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto in the plain and the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. You know what's kind of sad? Even at its greatest point, even at its greatest fulfillment or height of power, Israel only possessed a fraction of the land that God had ever given them. Now it's way less. But I think under Solomon, they may have occupied 30% of all the land God gave them. 30%. And they've declined since then. But you know what? And before you think of them as knuckleheads again like I do sometimes, think of us. It's a lot like us, isn't it? Think of us. So many promises are given to us. How many of them, only a fraction maybe, do we really latch onto or take as serious promises? We only possess a fraction of them. Turn and take your journey. I've set the land before you. It is going to be a challenge. Again, the promised land is not a type of heaven. It's a type of the born-again, spirit-filled life, because there's going to be wars, battles, giants, problems, death, all that stuff. So it's going to be a challenge. And God had set the promised land before Israel. And Moses here, he remembers when he spoke to them at Sinai, and he told them to move on, and he told them to take the land. He says so, verse 9, I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. It's too much. They get up to around 3 million people. Can you imagine trying to lead 3 million people? It gets to a point, it's like herding cats or something. So we read this account back in Exodus 18. Moses got provoked, and he got burdened and burned out and frustrated, and he thought that he all alone carried the burden of Israel. And if you remember, the Lord, you know, encouraged him to appoint elders, permitted him to. So a committee of 70 was appointed, and this later became the Sanhedrin, the very same council of 70 men who sent Jesus to his death, didn't they? The Sanhedrin, the council that committed Jesus to death 1,600 years later. So he says, the Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. And what did the Lord say to Abraham? You guys remember? He told Abraham his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, back in Genesis 15, Genesis 22. But the nation's growth proved both God's intention and ability to fulfill his promises to Abraham. So the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance, or your trouble, or your burden, or your weight, whatever, and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. The nation became too large for Moses to govern effectively. So the solution was the appointment by Moses of men to help him lead the people. You know, the right men. Choose good ones. Choose understanding men. Men you know well. Men who are godly men, really. And you answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, captains over 50s and captains over 10s, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously. Listen, you know something? We may be looking at some news, and we're watching judges. These guys, listen, these guys today that are bought off, bribed, paid, whatever it is, threatened, the judge in God's eyes stands in place of God on earth. The judge is to make a decision that God would make. These guys are in trouble. I'm telling you. These guys are going to stand before the judge and get judged and realize, boy, did I mess up. I'm telling you. I watch this and I'm like, there's a couple of judges out there, boy, something's going on with them. I don't know if their family is threatened or they're getting paid for what they're doing, but they are breaking the Constitution, and I could go on forever. But judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment. You won't show favorites. But you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. See, the judge today shouldn't fear man. If he was a born-again Christian and he was a judge, throw yourself in the hands of God. God, protect me. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me and I will hear it. So if you notice how Moses identifies some great inner qualities of good leaders right here, doesn't he? Number one is wisdom. Number two is experience, and number three is understanding, right there. Wisdom, experience, and understanding. And again, I don't know any godly leaders who have any of those qualities without God in their life. You know, you can't take any credit for any one of those if you've got it. Glory to God. So these characteristics differ hugely from the ones that often help people elect leaders today. You know, what are they electing leaders on today? Good looks? Money, wealth, family, popularity, how about willingness to do anything to get to the top? I mean, cheating. But the qualities Moses identified should be evident in us as we lead, and we should look for them in those that we elect to positions of leadership. And I know you guys do. I know you guys do. But the leaders that we have of the last 50 years or more, they haven't been elected. They've been appointed. And I know some of you know that, and we're going to find out more about that. They haven't been elected. They've been appointed. Anyways, verse 18. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So here we see the beginning of eldership, where God's people, they weren't ruled by one man dictatorially, but through a group of leaders who would come together, okay, who cared for the flock so that the flock wouldn't be frustrated by not getting enough help. He had to have, you know, we saw the Levites being spread out through the tribes and through the land, right? So they could minister all over. Same thing here with these elders. The principle still works today. It's basically so that the people wouldn't get frustrated by not getting the help they need, and no man wouldn't get burned out trying to do too much. I know what that's like. It doesn't work, trying to do what can't be done. But it still works today if the men chosen are the type that are already doing the work. You know what? We've chosen a couple pastors and a couple elders, and when we asked them to do whatever they're doing, they were already doing it. They're already doing it. They're already doing the job of an elder or a pastor or whatever it might be. And that's what the Lord looks for. I find that that's the way to do it. A lot of guys are like, what, me? Are you kidding? Well, yeah, you didn't know what you were doing. That's good when they don't know what they're doing, you know, because the guy who comes up to you and wants to tell you all the things he's doing, watch out for that guy. See what I did? Let me tell you how much I did. It's like, please don't. Anyway, and the thing too, this principle still works if men that are chosen are doing this work, as is the case here, but you'll always find a true shepherd among the sheep. We talked about this at Deanna's today. There are pastors out there that they don't hang around to people. I just teach, leave me alone. Don't talk to me after service, don't talk to me before service. Don't expect to see me during the week. I just teach, leave me alone. And that's not a shepherd. The shepherd's among the sheep. That's the way it is. I mean, think about it. You always find a shepherd among the sheep. Where was David when Samuel came to Bethlehem looking for the next king? The brothers marched before him. Oh, that guy, whoa, look at the biceps on that dude. No, none of these guys. You got another one? Yeah, well, you know, the youngest one, he's down there watching the sheep. That's the dude. That's the one. That's the one he chose. He chose David. Samuel came to Bethlehem looking for the next king, and the king was out watching his father's sheep. Where was Moses when he was called? He was watching his father-in-law's sheep, wasn't he? He was. He was with the sheep. So Moses instructed the Israelites, take wise and understanding men who are already known among your tribes. And it's a principle that really applies to all aspects of ministry and service when you think about it. Verse 19, and when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea, where they are now. And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Don't be afraid. So after establishing this leadership structure, Moses tells Israel, do not be afraid to step out. I think this is the number one. Don't be discouraged either. Fear and discouragement, Satan knows how to work that on you. You know that? He's studied you. Trust me on this. He's studied you and he knows where your fears are. He knows how to discourage you. He knows. Well, maybe not him specifically, but one of his guys, you know. It's true. So usually when you get discouraged or you get depressed, it's always due to a lack of courage in our lives. So whether, think about witnessing to a friend. How about that old high school buddy suddenly appears in your life? Hey, let's have a coffee. And you're like, he's still a knucklehead. I've been saved for 40 years. How do you talk to a guy like this? And you chicken out, you're afraid. I don't. Whether you're witnessing to a friend, or it's at work, or maybe even beginning family devotions, or worshiping with passion, maybe you're sitting here in the sanctuary and you just want to bust out and lift your hands, but you're like, nah, people will see me. You know, I don't know, whatever it is. Or any other new opportunity that the Lord has provided, we can't be discouraged by the size of it, by the scope of it. I mean, the scope of the task. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:24. For faithful is he who called you. He called you who will also do it. He will do it. Just step out. I'm not trying to recruit a football team tonight or anything. I'm not the coach, but trust me, when you finally realize he wants me to do this, I'm going to do it. He's with you 100%. He's right there. He's behind you. He's ahead of you. He's in you. He's all around you. And he's like, finally, you know, finally. So verse 22, look, it says, and you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well. Now, this is Moses' problem here. A lot of people don't catch this. I know we did the first time we saw this. What did God say? Go into the land. He didn't say go spy it out. This is an idea the men come up with, and they give it to Moses, and Moses is like, hey, good idea. No, it's not. That's not trusting God. And he says, and I took 12 men of you of each tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain, came under the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. So the people said, let's check the land out first. So Moses sends in the 12 spies, one from each tribe, and the problem is there's no record, no hint, no anything that he prayed about this first. Lord, should we scope out the land? And if he had, I believe the Lord would have said, I told you to go into it. What? How much trouble could be spared if we really checked with the Lord and we didn't move until he said so? And then when he did say so, we moved right away. So there's no record of him praying about this. And we know the story. And they took of the fruit of the land and they brought it back in their hands, brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land, which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, you would not, but you guys wouldn't go, is what he's saying here. You wouldn't go up, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. So we know this. God said, take the land. The people said, let's send some spies in to check it out. Let's scope it out. Big mistake. It's always a mistake. When we spy out the land, the Lord tells you, gives you a directive. And you got to spy out the land, you know, when you're commanded, because it shifts us from the place of obedience to this place of evaluation. Well, let me think about it, Lord. He's like, I remember this. I remember my pastor years ago, I was on staff and I was doing all these jobs. I mean, I was like the last pastor hired, so you kind of get like all the weddings nobody wants and all these other things. And I was like a teacher and I was over the Sunday school and I was teaching in the high school and this and that. And then suddenly we don't have a gym teacher. And he goes, Jim, you're the gym teacher. And I remember going, Bill, I'll pray about it. He goes, no, you're doing it. I'm like, okay. But he was right. We need a gym teacher. I loved it, by the way. We played a lot of hockey and football, which is great. So middle of the day, I'd take a hockey break. Cool. But anyways, here again, we get shifted from this place of obedience to this place of evaluation. Well, I'll think about it. And really, a lot of times, God is like, no, just do it. Evaluation usually leads to trepidation. You take too much time to think about it. You need a job, and your family, they need food. But you're like, no, I don't want that job. No, I don't want that job. No, and months are going on, and the Lord's given us a brain, too. But anyway, the Bible says we're to walk by faith and not by sight. So when we spy out the land, we want sight and insight. But the point where I'm evaluating, what I'm seeing is the point that faith becomes non-existent. With me? You know what I mean? And I mean, I'm not saying go out there and recklessly dive into everything. I'm saying pray about it. And if God says go, go. He's got you. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out. He has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. This is crazy. He hates us. Whither shall we go? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying the people is greater and taller than we. Remember, they went in the land and they saw the giants and all that. The cities are great and they're walled up to heaven. They're fortified with walls and they got soldiers on the walls and they've got weapons and we can't go in there. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. The Anakims were tall, 13 foot, 12 foot, some say even bigger than that. Verse 27, you know, it says, you murmured in your tents. I find this interesting because the enemy so often enters frequently through a conversation. Maybe it's a conversation between a husband and a wife. And although, you know, we mistakenly think we can let our hair down with our husband or our wife, in reality, if there's any place we should be people of faith, it should be in our own tents. In other words, I remember my pastor, he'd tell us stuff and he'd go, now, you be really, really careful about what you share with your wives because this will scare them or worry them, or you be wise about it. And sometimes he'd outright say, don't anybody share this with your wives. I got to tell you something. A lot of times things will happen right in your house. Parents will be talking and the kids overhear it and it may be murmuring, it may be complaining. You know, we let our hair down and that's the place that it gets intense, in the tents, where we need to be people of faith. Otherwise, doubts creep in, cynicism rises up, discouragement takes residence there. And Israel grumbled in their tents that the Lord hated them. Come on, they know better than that. They assumed that the Lord brought them from Egypt to have them destroyed by the Amorites. If he wanted them destroyed, he could have destroyed them 38 years before this and said, I don't have to get you water and make manna and all. But they assumed that he brought them down there to destroy them. And I think about this, though. Do we ever lose sight of what the Lord has done? They did. Do you ever lose sight? Do you ever have a flashback from years ago? Oh, remember when he answered that prayer? Remember when he got us through that? Remember when he took us through that trial, through that fire? He provided, he protected. We look at our lives and we look back and we're like, wow, wow. When we really needed it, whatever it was there every time. And we had doubts, we did. So anyways, do we lose sight of what he's done, where he's brought us to, what our purpose is? Don't murmur, pray. In front of your kids, what a difference it would be instead of complaining, murmuring, oh, God's out, he's going to kill us. Let's pray. We know God's going to come through. Let's pray. And you get the kids in there with you. Everybody, let's pray. Wow, that's a leader. Verse 29, then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. So Moses says, didn't God bring us out of Egypt? He did. He certainly won't let you down now. Now that you're moving out, now that you want to go deeper, you're desiring to be used in a greater way for him. And he's kind of saying, remember the wilderness where he fed us with manna every day. He brought water out of rocks for him. He protected him from harmful creatures, whether they knew it or not. He fought their battles for him. He gave him victory over Amalek, over Sihon, over Og, those kings. God bare them as a man would bear his son. If you had to carry your son, how would you carry him? In your arms, close to your breast. You love your son, you know, and he carried him in his bosom with great care, great tenderness. See, this is getting to know his heart. Really get to know his heart. His heart is amazing. It'll break your heart to understand how much his heart loves you. That'll make you worship. So in all the way that you went, Moses is saying, the whole journey until you came into this place, he supplied our wants. He supported us as people. He subdued our enemies. He preserved them from everything hurtful that was around them. And they had God on their side, as evidenced by so many circumstances where he favored them. I mean, it's just amazing. This is why we read the Word of God, because we need this again and again and again and again. We're going through our trials and our tribulations, and we get our eyes on ourselves and our problem. We forget about God. Pick your Bible up at those points and get in it. The other thing, too, they had nothing to dread or fear from the Canaanites or any other enemy they were about to encounter. No matter how mighty, God said, I'm taking you into the promised land. You're going to have that land. And they're thinking, but the people there won't let us. You know, it's like when I was a kid, my dad sent me out there and I used to get beat up by this kid. I was about 5, he was about 8. One day my dad goes, I can't say that. Beat the out of him. So I did. And then from that point on, I was like, hey, that kind of works. don't let them have their way. Fight back. These guys had God on their side. Man, it's amazing. So anyways, verse 32, yet in this thing, you did not believe the Lord your God. You didn't believe him. Who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in. So the reason there's no need to send spies into the land was because God had already spied it out. And if you remember, that was an idea that was given to Moses. It's not God's idea. It's one that he okayed. God allowed it, but why spy it out if God said, just go in? So, and then it goes on to talk about God's provision in fire by night. You know, he lit up their way to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. We saw that Sunday, right? Made in the shade, they had it. So God led by a cloud that shielded them from the heat and the sun, and by a pillar of fire that illuminated their darkness. Do you know how dark it would be out there in the wilderness at night? It'd be scary. You could hear the animals out there howling and all that other stuff, and maybe that's where the enemy is spying on you, and boy, he lit up the whole plain. And he does the same thing today when our path leads us through darkness and temptation, and we start to moan about the fiery trials that come our way. Maybe we're not really realizing that God uses that fire itself to lead us. He leads us by fire in the darkness and by the comforting cloud in the light or in the day. He leads us both ways, by fire and by shade and the cloud, the fire, the pillar of fire. We saw that on Sunday and so on. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and swear, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. So when we speak words of faith, God hears. And he hears, and as a result, we're saved. Actually, Romans 10:9 says, he hears our faith. He hears us proclaim it. We speak words of faith. He hears us say that. And he tells us to actually speak it out in Romans 10:9. And when we speak words of unbelief, he hears that too. He hears that too. Actually, he knows it's already in your heart. You know what? Confess unbelief. Lord, I didn't believe you. Lord, I don't believe you now. Lord, I don't have the courage. Lord, your promise says this, but I'm scared. Confess it and watch what happens. Confess it and see if he gives you the strength. I know he's gonna. I know he will. So when we speak those words of unbelief, he hears that too. And as a result, we spend time needlessly, unnecessarily lost in the wilderness, circling around, going from Kadesh Barnea to Kadesh Barnea, and it takes 38 years to do it. And we're in this wilderness of doubt and despair. It's a big circle, wandering. But not Caleb. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him I will give the land that he hath trodden upon and to his children because he hath wholly followed the Lord. So Caleb was one of the 12 spies who, along with Joshua, said, let's roll. You know, let's go. Let's do it. Also, the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Joshua is going to lead you in, which is really important. Moses represents the law. Joshua represents grace. Moses, law, Joshua, same name as Jesus. Jesus comes with grace. Jesus leads you, us, into the promised land, not the law. Joshua takes them, you get it, right? And type Joshua as Jesus. So he's the new leader. He's like, it's like the New Testament now, you know, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So Moses here, he tells him, I'm not allowed to go in, but he must encourage the one who would. And I like this. You should encourage, you know, anybody who's going to follow you or whatever. He's not the one going in. He's going to encourage Joshua. How do you feel when somebody younger than you gets a promotion? I don't know if that applies to anybody here, but or when somebody newer gets the call, or they get the tap on the shoulder when you think you should have got it. You ever have that situation happen to you? Somebody less qualified, less experienced than us gets raised up. How do you feel about that? Would you help them? Think about it. That's on my poster in my office about dying to self. The last thing is the question, are you dead yet? Because all those things listed, you're like, wow. How do you feel when somebody's raised up and put ahead of you, you're better, more experienced, whatever it might be? Or how do you feel when it's your idea and they get credit for it? You ever had that happen? Think about it. But something wonderful is going to happen in the life of those who'll say, I want to encourage the people who are elevated above me. Something, I know, it sounds, it's a God thing. It's a God thing that you'll help them out. They've been elevated over you. You know, that you can say, I want to encourage the people who are elevated above me, who are promoted ahead of me, who get recognition instead of me. Watch what God does for you. God sees. God knows. God does the promoting, we're told. But Moses had a heart like that. He couldn't go into the promised land, but we're going to see him encourage Joshua anyway. And I just totally believe he loved Joshua. Joshua was the right-hand man anyhow. Moreover, your little ones, which said you should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give, and they shall possess it. So the very children that the Israelites have been all worried about, oh, our children, we can't take our children in there. Well, the children are the ones that are going to go in there. They were worried about these, that they'd be the ones to possess the land or to get hurt in the land, and they're the very ones who possess the land, Numbers 14:3. So now these guys did have, this generation now, about to go in, they had doubt too. They did. They had doubt too, but evidently they got over it better and quicker than the previous generation did. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. You guys remember this? Look it. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. See, they didn't go in, right? Remember this? They didn't go in. Moses rails on them. Then they decide, they get together and they're like, all right, let's go. It's too late. Look at it. Then you answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up now, and we will fight, I added now, according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. So eventually they thought, oh no, we messed up. Let's go now. And when you had girded on every man his weapon, they loaded up for war. You were ready to go up into the hill. Now they'll go, but it's too late. See, there's a time when, there's a many times where God will say, now, and you don't respond. It's too late. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you. So God is saying, Moses, tell them, I'm not with them in this. I'm not with you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. In other words, you're going to lose. So I spoke unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. This is Moses saying, and went presumptuously up into the hill. They went anyway. And the Amorites, which dwelt in that mountain, came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. So you guys remember how Israel, they didn't do what God had told them to do when he told them to take the land. Then they did what God had told them to do. He told them what to do. They didn't do it. Now they do it. Now he had told them, you know, to attack the Amorites. They did what God had told them not to do when they attacked the Amorites. That's what I mean. So now they're out of his will. Why? Because they followed their own counsel rather than God's. They tell God no, then they tell God yes, but God is not with them. So we need a relationship with the Lord. We got to stay in touch with the general. Move when he moves, stay when he stays. He'll light your way. I mean, so they followed the counsel of their own selves rather than God's. And what has God told us to do? What has he put on our hearts? What is he showing you? I can make a strong case against doing what God told me to do. We can. We could justify just about anything. Have you noticed that? We can. I can murmur and blame others, but every time I do, I end up wandering and missing the promised land of whatever area the Lord wanted me to possess. So really, life is either a fantastic adventure or it's an endless detour, if you think about it. And the only difference between the two is faith. It's faith. They wept because the Amorites had chased them, and their defeat was the reason for their weeping. And we've learned, you know, we've heard of incidents when thieves got caught and they begin to shed tears and repent. You know, I've been in the jails. A bunch of us did the jail ministry, and you'd go in and there's not a guy who's guilty, and they're all repentant because they got caught. They're not sorry. So wait a minute. You know, what kind of tears are they? Do they weep because they're thieves? No, they weep because they've been caught, right? So there's a world of difference in that, and this is exactly the case with these people. And look at verse 46. So ye abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that you abode there. So these words suggest that Israel spent a large part of this 38 years in the wilderness right around Kadesh Barnea, not very far from it. So it was a lot of time wasted, wasn't it? So the point, you know what? If you're in tune with the Lord and you're listening to what he has for you, do it. You know, be obedient. Like Paul told us Sunday, we learn from these people. And this may be their ministry, being an example to us. They may not be condemned. They may not be in hell. They may be with the Lord because they were examples to us. That was their ministry. Think about it. But anyways, there's a lot of time wasted. Amen? Let's not. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and I pray, Lord, that as we get more and more and more and more of it, we do become those worshipers that you desire. I pray, Lord, that we learn our lessons, we act out in obedience, we listen to you now, and we don't put it off, and we don't wander around in the wilderness. Help us, Father. We want to be in touch with you, Lord. We need your direction. Help us to be sensitive to the leading and the guiding of your Holy Spirit. May we hear your voice. Bless us tonight. I pray that everyone gets home safely, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.